From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. If you've got a question you'd like to have Father Mitch answer, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Type in your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Rookie producer Michael McCall behind the glass, spinning the dials, keeping us on the air, playing opens two or three times on the way into the program, but that's okay.
How long does he get to be a rookie? He's old.
That's a question I ask myself three times a week, Father Mitch. I got to be honest with you. No. Yeah.
All right, let's go to some emails.
Well, can I finish introducing team, please?
Okay.
Jeff Burson is in tears right now because you wanted to just cancel him. Jeff Burson is answering your phone calls and handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may get to Mr. Ants in his pants over here by the end of the program. Our host is Father Mitch. Go ahead.
This horse is chafing at the bit. Come on. All right. So we have here some email questions. First, do the readings in the Latin Mass match any of the cycles in the Novus Ordo Mass, or are they completely different from all three? Completely different. There's no match, because in the Latin Mass readings, it's 1 year cycle, and they mostly took the readings from Matthew's Gospel, but they had some from the others. So it's just completely different. So that was easy. What is the official teaching of the Catholic Church on the real presence of Jesus in non-Catholic churches? Are there any that would be considered to have valid Eucharist? Since there are different rites in the Catholic Church, can a Catholic from the Latin rite receive the Eucharist from a different rite that is under the Pope? First of all, there's great diversity of faith in non-Catholic churches. We strongly believe that the Eastern Orthodox communions have, all those churches have valid priesthood and all seven valid sacraments. So they have valid Eucharist completely. But the Protestant churches do not. They all reject it. Even the Episcopalians, who come as close as anybody to Catholic and Orthodox liturgy, they deny transubstantiation in the 39 Articles of Faith. They explicitly reject that teaching. And then the other churches also reject the Eucharist as the sacrifice and real presence, and they reject the priesthood that goes back to the apostles. So that's a decision on their part. And if a Catholic is in a place where there are only Orthodox churches, you would be, the Catholic Church would allow you to receive their Eucharist validly, but they may not. So from our part, it would be not a problem. And we also would let them receive our Eucharist if they cannot get to an Orthodox liturgy. But that is a problem with the Greek Orthodox, and any Catholic would have to show absolute respect for them. You can't receive their communion if they say no. But sometimes among the Russian Orthodox, they do allow Catholics to receive. Not always, but sometimes. So you have to ask in that situation.
But even just one little point of clarification, regardless of what a particular group's belief might be about the Eucharist, mm-hmm. the lack of a valid priesthood would essentially eliminate the possibility of the real presence, right?
But part of their lack of faith in the Eucharist as the real presence and sacrifice is inherently connected with their rejection of an ordained priesthood. They prefer to hold the priesthood of all believers. So that's and then a final part of that. Any Catholic can receive the sacraments from the other rites. Okay, you can. Now, some of the sacraments like ordination and matrimony, the sacraments of vocation, those have to be dealt with in terms of permission. And ordination is not so often done. People of different rites, but they could be theoretically, but it's jurisdiction issues. So they don't. But Eucharist, confession, these can be received in the other rites. Matrimony can be, just have to have permission. Okay? And then I was wondering if Father Mitch could talk about Matthew 24, where Jesus seems to indicate that the end of time will come during the time of the apostles, specifically Matthew 24:14, 24:34. This is when this generation will not pass away before the coming of the kingdom. The problem of interpreting that section of Matthew 24 is that it's not clear that it is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, in that passage, our Lord is predicting both the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the end of the world. So, you know, this is something that is sometimes confusing. We do know that the destruction of Jerusalem occurred 40 years later, exactly. And remember, 40 years is one generation. So it seems to be that our Lord is referring more to the destruction of Jerusalem in August of 70 AD. Because remember, that conversation began with the temple. And he says, you know, that the temple, not a stone be on a stone. And that is exactly what happened. And then finally, how much time do we have?
We've got about 2.5 minutes.
All right. So I have to go to the four. So there's a question here about Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. It says that seven unities reflect the triune structure of later creeds in reverse. Say, what? I've hunted high and low. So what the heck this footnote means without success? So here's what's going on. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, it says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Those are the seven unities, the seven ones. Okay? And then it reflects this because in the creed, we conclude with we believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's the one body. We believe in the Holy Spirit. That comes right before that. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That comes usually around that same part of the end of the creed, and one God and Father of all. So if you notice in the creed, we believe in one God, Father Almighty, and then Jesus Christ. So in other words, what they're saying is that these are the same things that are mentioned as being one, that's the unities, and this is in the opposite order of the creeds. And that's all that they're saying there. So it's somebody was being very clever because he knew that and sort of added that in. But that's all that that is.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN offers the holy sacrifice of the Mass live from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, the conventual Mass every day from the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, 8 a.m. Eastern Time, right after the Sunrise Morning Show here on EWTN Radio. Be sure you don't miss out. We can even send a link to your inbox every single day. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. First up today is Chad in Gillette, Wyoming. He's listening to EWTN on Real Presence Radio. Chad, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Howdy, Father Mitch.
How you doing there, Mr. Chad?
Yes, it's me.
I know it.
Fighter and frog here, as you say.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
I've got a question for you on Exodus chapter 9 and the plagues.
Yeah.
Okay. In the fifth plague, all the cattle died. Okay.
Uh-huh.
In the seventh plague, with the hail, they told them to put the cattle in the houses.
Right.
And the last plague, all the firstborn were killed, including the firstborn cattle.
Mm-hmm.
Where did they keep getting the cattle, or what was the timeline between the plagues?
See, the timeline between the plagues is not clear. It does not seem to have happened. As a matter of fact, it almost had to have happened over at least a 9-month length of time. Here's why. The water turning to blood would have been something that had an effect in the summertime, in probably July. That's the time of the Nile flooding. And that's when that would have gone on. And the frogs.
That's where it says 7 days later comes the second plague.
Yeah. Well, because with that happening, you have the frogs having to leave the water. And then the gnats all over, from the decaying bodies, you'd have these bugs. But the final plague is not until the springtime. So it's at least that 9-month gap, at least, between July, when they would have the now flooding, and then the final plague of the death of the firstborn, which is at the Passover time in spring, after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. So there's some gap. And Egypt is a country that is long, and what we don't know is how localized these plagues were. Remember that the Nile was the main highway between Sub-Sahara Africa and North Africa. So there'd be lots and lots of commerce back up and down. And what we don't know is, did the plague affect Upper Egypt or only Lower Egypt where the Israelites lived? We don't know that. So
well, they said, you know, that all these plagues, they didn't touch Goshen where the Hebrews were.
Right. And that is in the northeast corner of Lower Egypt. But did this plague also affect Upper Egypt? We have no idea. No idea. So how widespread? There are two interesting things about the plagues. First, these are the type of things that occur in the ecology of Egypt. This is not the kind of plague that you would have, say, with all 10 plagues possible in a place like the Holy Land that they then projected onto Egypt. No, these are specific to Egypt. That's one element. Secondly, all 10 plagues are connected with Egyptian deities, that they all 10 of them were related to different Egyptian gods. And part of the other critique that's going on is that while they had a frog deity and flies, in fact, Egyptian generals, now our generals wear stars on their epaulets and their hats. Egyptian generals wore a carved fly on a string around their neck. That was their emblem of office. And so, you know, all of these plagues are connected with the Egyptian pantheon as well as the Egyptian ecology. And so it's a double defeat. But whether they affected Upper and Lower Egypt, we have no idea. So if it's only Lower Egypt where the cities of Pithom and Ramses were being built, then it would be very possible for more critters to come from Upper Egypt. So that would certainly be a possibility, but it would be just speculation on my part.
Does that help, Chad?
Yeah, to buy them from the Hebrews or something, a double whammy.
Well, there you go.
God bless you, Chad. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Mary in Western Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I have a question about the word that you use in your book, Wheat and Tares. On page 182, you're referring to the reality of Jesus' resurrection and mm-hmm. how it did not come easily to the apostles. Mm-hmm. And then you say the miracles, including three resuscitations from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the son mm-hmm. of the widow of Nain, mm-hmm. and Lazarus. And the reason I thought I heard you use the same word on EWTN before on your program. And I know there has been like the swoon theory concerning Jesus and things mm-hmm. like that. And resuscitation kind of slides into the more like somebody could be, they weren't really dead. Like if you look at the different mm-hmm. dictionary mm-hmm. definitions. So I just was concerned and wondering what your intention was in using that word.
Yes. It's to get across the distinction. That's a great question, by the way. It's to get across the distinction between a resurrection by which the body is glorified. That applies to our Lord at his resurrection. His body is not merely resuscitated, but it is glorified. And the bodies of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus were resuscitated. That is, they came back to life in this with the same body they had, but it was not glorified, and later on, all three died. In fact, I got to see both of Lazarus's tombs, the one in Bethany, which is near the church of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then his final tomb, which is in Larnaca in the island of Cyprus, where he was martyred. He became a bishop in Cyprus and was martyred there, and that's where his second tomb is. So the use of resuscitation is a way to indicate that they were brought back to life, but they died anyway. Whereas Christ is resurrected, glorified, never to die again. That's the distinction I'm trying to draw. Does that help?
Well, it does. Are you saying then, but the miracle associated with their coming back,
mm-hmm.
I mean, people do that with CPR. So are you saying mm-hmm. it was, what Jesus did to those three was equivalent to a CPR? I think you made an excellent distinction, and I appreciate that.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure I understand.
I don't want to make it, especially in the case of Lazarus, which is the clearest one, that would not be a matter of CPR because he was dead for 4 days.
Yeah.
Martha, true to character, says, don't open it, it'll smell bad. And she's the same one who was concerned about housekeeping in Luke's gospel. You can recognize her personality coming through again. With the others, it's not CPR because he gives a command for them to rise up. He doesn't do any CPR on them. So it's not by a natural means that he resuscitates them, but they do come back to their natural body, not a resurrected body. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Mary. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Teresa's in the great state of Connecticut listening on the EWTN app. Teresa, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm trying to keep it together. I wrote what I want to say.
Yeah.
I'm really struggling with the fear that I'm not in the state of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Twice in the pandemic, a family friend, well, friend of mine and my husband's, who's from New York, a priest, came to hear my confession.
Mm-hmm.
I used to go to confession every 2 to 3 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
In the 90s, I have lupus. In the 90s, I had very serious agoraphobia.
Mm-hmm.
And my priest in that state was wonderful, and he gave me a dispensation as long as I watched EW10 Mass. And when he came to give me communion, I could tell him what the readings were and what my understanding was. He would give me communion.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have that luxury now.
Mm-hmm.
Since the pandemic has happened, my agoraphobia... I'm sorry.
It's okay.
My agoraphobia has come really back bad.
Mm-hmm.
And every time I try to get dressed to go to church, I can't leave my house.
Sure.
Am I in a state of mortal sin?
No. This is something that you are not willfully choosing to skip Mass. This is not the kind of decision that you are saying, I don't need Mass, I don't want Mass. No, that's not what's going on here. You are dealing with something that is a psychological difficulty. It's obviously, and I can hear
a bona fide
it.
Psychological difficulty.
Oh, yeah. And, you know, that your own pain is clear.
Yeah, Teresa, hang on the line. We're going to finish this up in just 1 second. Father Mitch has some other thoughts to share with you. And we've got time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're talking to Teresa in the great state of Connecticut, and Teresa has a legitimate psychological you know, fear or affinity to not be around crowds, and the pandemic has been hard on her. And she came from a diocese where she had a bishop who and a pastor who had given her a dispensation and was very accommodating to this. And now she finds herself in the same situation, but in a different location, and she's a little troubled by. I think she's feeling kind of alone more than anything else in this.
Yeah, does that summarize what you're saying, Teresa?
Well, the other question I have is my husband will be ready to go to Mass, and when I freak out on him, he stays home. And I don't want him to be in mortal sin. He's a,
he doesn't feel
safe to leave me.
You know, anytime somebody is staying home from church to take care of someone in need in the family, that's not something sinful. But here's one of the things I would recommend. Perhaps if your husband could get permission from the pastor to be a Eucharistic minister, extraordinary Eucharistic minister, and be able to bring you Holy Communion so that you would be able to receive our Lord, watch the Mass on television pray with us, but he could bring you the Eucharist. And if it would not be overly a burden for you to be left at home, then he could do that and be the one who regularly brings you our Lord. I've known a number of couples in a wide variety of situations who have that permission, and they bring the Blessed Sacrament to a spouse who can't get to church. So that would be one other suggestion I would make, and see if something like that could work out.
Well, thank you, Father. My husband is an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion.
Yeah,
and he tries to do that. And my best friend brings Jesus to us on those days when my husband tells her he can't leave me.
Right.
And
right.
I watch EWTN 24 hours a day. I do the Mass three times a day, and I say all the devotions, but I'm so scared of being a disappointment to God.
No. You relax. And matter of fact, you want to pray that you find from Christ our Lord that peace that surpasses understanding, the peace that the world cannot give, but the world cannot take away. And may our Lord grant you that peace and fill you with it so that you would be always ready for him to come to you in communion, but also that at the end of time, our Lord will help you to feel very, very comfortable with the large crowd of people that you'll meet in heaven, and it'll be at a great ease for you at that point.
God bless you, Teresa. Next up is Tony in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Tony, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, thanks for taking my call there, Father. I just had a couple of questions about the death penalty and the recent changes by the Pope regarding the death penalty and the Catechism. Are Catholics obliged now to believe that it's not necessary for the state to act on the individual that has caused issues? And when you look at it, I was just thinking, I saw a good article on, I think it was traditionandaction.org, where they talk about a lot of the popes that talk about in the past, I think Innocent I, even Pius XII in the 50s. So now why the recent change to this, and are we obliged to believe this thing?
Well, first of all, in terms of the obligation, one of the only obligation I have seen mentioned is that the Pope has obliged this to be put into the Catechism. But any kind of obligation to hold this is not mentioned, and no penalty for not holding this is mentioned. I I haven't seen it, it's a vague situation, and I don't know why they left it so vague.
And it's really not that much further than John Paul II made with his revision, right?
Right, right. So I don't know that there's any kind of penalty for disagreeing with that. I think one of the differences in the times, you know, in the past, there was no possibility of keeping people in prison for life. You just could not. They didn't have prisons set up for that. They didn't have the financial wherewithal, except in some empires, like the Roman Empire, where they would give you a life sentence, but you had to work in the quarries or the mines. And it was a fairly short life sentence because they didn't feed people well and they died from exhaustion. The Soviets did the same in the Gulag system. They had done the same thing. But the idea of people who are not producing anything to be able to live in a prison for 60, 70 years was impossible in these other societies. Now, the society is wealthy enough that they can do that. And to try to get people away from thinking of this as, you know, that death is an easy solution, you know, what the death penalty say to stopping crime, the Pope is saying, remove the death penalty. We can take care of these people until they died naturally. Now, that's the seeming the reason that you can have life sentences for long times. But that's even in the past, inmates had to work and sometimes produce, like famously, they produced car license plates and other things for the state. But, you know, that's the only thing that I can see that has changed. You know, it's the death penalty is not much of a deterrent to committing crime. It does deter someone who is convicted of a capital crime from ever doing it again. That person won't do it again, for sure, 100%. But it does not deter other people. And certainly in our country, there's you can't know if judges are going to impose the penalties for crimes. And people who think that there's a possibility of getting away with a crime will do so. They will. So the death penalty is not the same deterrent that it might have been at one time. You know, that, you know, people can stay in prison a long time financially. So that's what's made the difference, I think, from earlier centuries. Does that help?
Well, I was just going to add, if I could, a follow-up on some of the thought of Thomas Aquinas on war and killing and things like that. I mean, you know, don't you have to cut out the cancer? Like, I mean, you look at the ancient Israelites, and if they'd committed serious crimes, there was death involved with those things. So, I mean, in a sense, I know what you're saying, but to understand it in a way where, like, if there was an evil committed, that the community requires that justice to be given. And,
right. But even St. Thomas makes it clear that you can use deterrence and eliminate the problem if the process of eliminating something doesn't cause more damage than the thing itself. A classic example that he used was prostitution. Prostitution is an obvious evil, but if the eliminating prostitution were to cause more trouble and more damage to society than the presence of prostitution, then he said you don't have the obligation to eliminate it. So, for instance, if you were to say, well, we'll just execute anybody in prostitution, well, that would be a more harmful effect than having the prostitution around. So even he had to, you know, deal with that kind of circumstance. And this is what we have to deal with. I'm, you know, I'm a firm believer that you have to punish crime. And, you know, this we live in a time when that's just not the case anymore. And so we've got another set of difficulties where crime is increasing because of that. There's, you know, the increase of crime and capital crime in our country is horrific. I don't know that the death penalty would change it or not, because justice is done so erratically. But we'd have to take a look at that and see.
And another consideration, as well as the, you know, eternal disposition of the soul of the perpetrator.
Right, right. And one of the things that I am in favor of is letting the perpetrator of a capital crime get the opportunity to repent that horribly they did not give to their victims. And, you know, keep this in mind. I don't say this, you know, or talk about these things lightly, because murder has touched my life and my family. I witnessed the murder of a good friend and, you know, had a much beloved relative get murdered. I don't treat this as something light and easy. It's not light and easy. But I also want, as a Christian, I do want even the perps, the guilty ones, to get opportunities to repent. And I also want to make sure that we don't kill innocents who are falsely accused. We've had plenty of those as well. Just a couple years ago, a woman who had accused a man of raping her when she was 9, admitted in her 80s that it was completely false. You know, she was getting close to dying, and she admitted that she had lied. And it was an African-American man in Georgia, and he was executed for that rape, but he didn't commit it. Those are the other kinds of things I also want to make sure that we prevent.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is John in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
How are you? What can we do for you?
I know the Last Supper was the first Mass, but when was the first Latin Mass said?
Ooh, Latin Mass was not offered until the 200s A.D. Even in Rome, Mass was in Greek. Do you notice how even when we celebrate Mass in Latin, we still say, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. That's Greek, and that is the last
And that's even
remnant.
Present in the extraordinary form.
Yeah, oh yeah, 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 yeah.
It's Nine times there.
It was
three, yeah.
A last remnant of that Greek Mass. So, and in fact, there was a priest in Rome, Saint Hippolytus, who was furious that people were saying Mass in Latin. Now, he lived right around the year 200, into the 200s, early 200s. And he was quite angry, and he became the first anti-pope. Now, there were a variety of reasons, but he certainly was upset. And by the way, he is the author of Eucharistic prayer number two. That's the anaphora of Saint Hippolytus that was used in Greek in Rome. Now, it took 100 years or so before the Latin Mass was fully the norm in Rome. But it was called the vernacular, because it was then. But in the time of Christ, half the people living in Rome spoke Greek as their first language. A lot of folks don't realize that, but half the people spoke Greek. And lots and lots of slaves had been taken from the eastern part of the empire in the previous century in a series of wars. So there's plenty of Greek spoken in Rome, and this is why they had the Mass in Greek for a long time. Does that help?
That's fascinating. Very, very interesting.
Yep.
God bless you, John. Thanks so much for the phone call.
I was going to say that I like to tease folks who want to celebrate the Latin Mass, which I think is really it's beautiful and just marvelous, but it's too modern for me. I like the Aramaic at the Maronite Rite.
With some Arabic mixed in there.
Yeah, we did modernize with a little bit of Arabic.
See, time stands still for no one.
Nope.
Be sure to check out Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer this Sunday afternoon at 4:30 Eastern Time. This week his guest is Taylor Kemp, a former Major League Soccer player. That's Blessed to Play, 4:30 Eastern Time, Sunday, right here on EWTN Radio. Next up is Ralph in Muscatine, Iowa, listening to EWTN on 105.3 FM. Ralph, are the melons in the ground yet?
I don't believe so. They might be.
Very good. Ralph, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, Father, on all solemnities, we say the Creed and the Gloria and the Creed.
Mm-hmm.
On the octave of Easter, all those days are solemnities, but we do not say the Creed.
Right. Are they?
Why not? I've heard. I don't know. And one deacon gave me a pretty good explanation, and I'm curious what you're going to say.
I don't know. I know that in the Roman Rite that I hadn't paid attention to it being a solemnity or feast, because normally when we classify that solemnities are those very important celebrations, the most important, and we say the Creed as well as the Gloria. But on the octave of Easter, we just say the Gloria and not the Creed and the daily masses. Of course, Easter Sunday and New Sunday, we do. Say the Creed. Oh, no, we don't say it on Easter Sunday. That's right. We don't say the Creed on Easter Sunday in the Roman Rite. Our Maronite Rite, we do say it. But Roman Rite, they renew baptismal vows. So I don't know why, so I'm not going to make something up.
Very good. Next up is Beth in Yardley, Pennsylvania. She's listening on the Amazon Echo. Beth, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch. It's an honor to speak to you.
Thank you, ma'am. What can we do for you?
Well, my question is about the definition of the word righteous. I mean, Abram was righteous, mm-hmm. and the Gospels mention righteousness, mm-hmm. and I just don't know what it means. Is it any different than good?
Yeah, it is. There are differences, there are nuances. Of course, to be righteous is a good thing. But in Hebrew, the word, the root verb tzadak comes from measuring things. And as a matter of fact, you'll see that the book of Leviticus in, and also in the book of Proverbs, they insist on righteous or balances of righteousness. That's the literal way they describe it. Balances of righteousness and measures of righteousness. The idea is that there is a correct measurement, and that so that you can be honest and righteous in doing business. By and as a matter of fact, if I don't know where you, where do you live?
In Pennsylvania.
Okay, yeah. If you ever get a chance to go to Chicago, at the Oriental Institute, they have some ancient measuring weights. And there's one set of them that's hollow, because the merchants would fill it with lead if it was going to be in their favor to have the weight too much. So dishonest weights were well known in the ancient world. And to be righteous was to have that honest weight and measurement. From that, it develops as a measure of the way a person acts, that this is a measure of character that you use to identify if somebody is honest and upright. Now, they use other words for upright. Righteousness is not the same as upright. They use the word, not so much upright, but straight. While sin is to be bent. So that, you know, oh, guilt, actually guilt. Sin is to miss a target, but to be guilty is to be bent. While to be upright is to be straight. And righteousness has some of those same notions behind it. Does that help?
Yes, it does.
Yeah,
did that definition stay the same even, you know, between the time of Matthew and the time of you know, the
Old
original
Testament
gospel?
Yeah,
the original.
You know, like any linguistic development, you know, concepts expand a bit, so that, for instance, the word righteousness, tzedakah in Hebrew, dikaiosune in Greek, also comes to include doing alms for the poor, and they still call that in Hebrew. You'll still say tzedakah, tzedakah. They'll ask for the beggars will ask for alms, using the word righteousness. So it's considered righteous to give alms. These terms expand, but that's its basic core meaning.
Very quickly, we'll head to Steve in Toledo, Ohio. He's watching us on Facebook Live. Steve, just a couple of minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees by comparing them to their ancestors who murdered mm-hmm. all of the prophets from mm-hmm. Abel to Zechariah. Mm-hmm. My question is, since Jesus is using a known rabbinic name conflation where rabbis would purposely conflate the names of two people, in this case of two Zecharias, mm-hmm. isn't he establishing a set canon of the Jews that ended with Second Chronicles, which are the same books that are in Protestant Old Testaments today?
In some ways, yeah, because what he's using what the Pharisees accepted. He's addressing Pharisees, and the Protestants accept the Pharisee canon of Scripture. You know, the Sadducees had a different canon. The Essenes had a different canon. And the Jews of Alexandria had a different canon. And he's addressing Pharisees, so he accepts the Pharisee limits of what the canon is. So that's all that's going on there.
Thanks, Steve. Appreciate the phone call. Sorry to those of you still on the line, but we are flat out of time. Father Mitch, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, and our call screener and social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Father Brian Milady will be in the house. Until we get together then, God bless.